In 2006, a lady who worked for British Airways over in England was sent home from work for contravening the company's dress code. What was her terrible misdemeanour? Well, she turned up at work wearing a necklace with a little silver cross hanging from it. Well, that began a seven-year saga, and it went through a number of different tribunals and courts and eventually ended up in the European Court of Human Rights, where she was found to actually be within her rights, and she was allowed to wear the cross symbol around her neck. I think she was about 68 or 69 by that stage, and she didn't bother going back to work. Well, we might have a bit of a chuckle to ourselves. We think that people can get so excited and histrionic about such a trivial little thing. I mean, lots of people wear cross jewellery, even people who aren't Christians. And why do they do that? I don't know. Maybe it's a bit of sentimentality. Maybe it's a good luck charm. I don't know. Maybe they're genuine and they want to make a statement, which I think this lady, by the way, was. The reality is that the cross is the most recognisable symbol, if you like, of Christianity. You see it on church buildings. You see it on church schools and church hospitals. You see it on books and magazines. You see it on items of clothing. You see it on signs. And when you travel, and especially when you travel in countries that don't have a predominantly Christian base, that cross really does stand for something. And opposition towards Christianity starts to gather momentum around the world these days, I think that that symbol of the cross is going to increasingly stand for something. But what is it about the cross that makes it so central to our Christian faith? Why do we sing so many songs on Sundays when we come to church here that are built around the message of the cross? I mean, did Jesus really have to die? And that's a question that a lot of people these days struggle with. Even some Christians today struggle with that idea. They like Jesus. They like the teaching of Jesus, especially the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, some of the most sublime moral teaching that you're likely to read anywhere. I mean, by and large, people don't like, however, a God who condemns people to hell. But they want the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who looks upon a little child. They want the Jesus who forgives sins. They want the Jesus who talks about loving neighbours and even loving enemies. They want the Jesus who says, do to others as you would have them do to you, the golden rule. And you know, that's the sort of Jesus that they want to see promoted, not the Jesus who dies on a cross. Why does Jesus have to go and complicate things by doing such a thing? I mean, it messes up the narrative. Surely Jesus could have left his mark on history sufficiently by being a loving man who taught us how to love and to get on with one another. Well, in order to understand the importance of the cross, first of all, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. Personally, I think that one of the biggest problems that the average Aussie has when it comes to understanding the message of the cross is that we don't understand just how serious sin really is. We've got our own idea about sin, but our definition of sin, our understanding of sin, is very different from God's understanding. Most people, I find, if you put the question to them, would say that they are basically good, that they don't actually see themselves as sinners. There are sinners in this world, by the way, but I'm not one of them. And when they look around and they see all the things that are wrong with society, when they see bad people out there, and that's badness according to their own definition there, what they do is that they will then blame the system. They'll blame society. They'll blame the family that they grew up in. They'll blame the lack of education and so on as the primary cause for the things that are wrong in the world. The common view these days is that the vast majority of people that deep down are basically good and decent people. They are not sinners. And so there is this problem with an understanding of what sin is and how serious sin really is. And yet, the world as we know it today is just as messed up today as what it's ever been. The world is not actually getting better. I'm sorry to have to break that news to you. But the world isn't getting better despite science and all the advances of modern science and education and psychology and politics and all the social progress that's being made today. The world is not getting to be a better place. Sin is just as real today as it has ever been at any point in history. People are still selfish. They're just as capable of doing evil today as they have ever been. In fact, if you look honestly at what's going on in society today and the sins of society today, you would have to say it is one of the best arguments for the biblical view of sin. And that is that sin is universal. Sin is all pervasive in this world. Sin is in every human heart. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that we are all sinners. Get that? All sinners. It doesn't matter what our upbringing, it doesn't matter what school we've attended, it doesn't matter what country we've grown up in, and all the social progress that may have been made in that country down through the centuries. We are all sinners. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 makes it perfectly clear. There is no one righteous, not even one. Down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the biblical diagnosis of the human condition. That is God's assessment of what is wrong with this world. We are not basically good people. We are all sinners in need of the forgiveness of God. No one is righteous, not even one. If you ask these same people who think that they are basically good, whether they thought that people who break the law should be punished, probably 99% of them would say, absolutely. People who break the law ought to be punished in some way. You see, inside of us, we want to live in a world where there is justice. We want to live in a world where there is order, where there is decency, where you can live in freedom, where you can feel safe. But if you're going to hold that view, well, then it requires us to honestly face the question of sin. If we want to live in that kind of world, we have to be honest about sin and to take it seriously. We have to be prepared to acknowledge that we too are actually part of this bigger problem of the world. And you know what? Not only do we want justice, but we have a God who is righteous, who is holy, and he also wants justice. And that means that the sinners of this world deserve to be punished. And as the Bible makes perfectly clear, a day is coming when every single one of us is going to have to stand before God and face his judgment. Some of you may have heard of the well-known Sydney Anglican evangelist by the name of John Chapman. He's written quite a number of books. He actually passed away a couple of years ago, but some years ago, he was conducting a meeting at Oxford University. And after that meeting, a young woman, very, very angry, came up to him and she said to him, "I hate preachers who try to frighten people into heaven." And after a bit of conversation, John Chapman said to her, "The question isn't, have I tried to frighten you, but is there something to be frightened about? Is there something to be frightened about?" Because you see, if there is something to be frightened about, well then we would be stupid, we would be foolish not to want to do something about it and to try and avoid it. We just simply cannot afford to play sin down, to make excuses for it, to make light of it, to brush it off. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's death. Not just physical death, eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's that serious. So, how does the cross, the death of Jesus, actually address the problem of sin and the judgment of God? What does it say about God's remedy for sin? Well, let's have a think about this remedy for sin. The theme of sin begins in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, and throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see a catalogue of all the damage that has been caused by sin down through the centuries. And, you know, read through the Old Testament stories, and it doesn't try and paper over the reality of the sinful condition. Over and over again, we see how God had to step in and punish sinners. And they weren't just those people out there, it was the people of God, it was the children of Israel who experienced the judgment of God because of their sin, because of their rebellion towards him, because of their idolatry, because they prostituted themselves by their disobedience. And we get to the point repeatedly throughout the Old Testament story where we think God's going to give up on these people. At the point there where he's about to explode, and you think it's over. He's given up. And just as you get to that point, we see the love of God breaking through again. I mean, think of the story of Noah. And the people had so rebelled against God and gone their own way, and yet God preserved Noah and his family and saved the world from complete and utter and total destruction. But we see the similar sort of thing happening over and over again as God forms this covenant with the children of Israel. They disobey him repeatedly there in the wilderness, later on in the promised land, and he judges them for it, but then he'll make a covenant with them. He'll promise to continue to love them and to care for them, and he helps them win their battles. And he sends them a prophet and brings another message of hope to these people in their despair. And he points them to the fact that the day is coming when a Messiah is coming who is going to save them from their sin, to save them from the wrath that is coming. And that Savior, of course, is Jesus. And the Bible records for us, you know, this incredible rescue mission that Jesus accomplished for us when he went to the cross. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, two of the best known verses in the whole Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." This is the reason why the cross stands at the center point of human history. This is the reason why we divide our calendar on the cross itself. The coming of Jesus was the culmination of everything that God had been promising, that the day would come that he would send a Savior who would save people from their sin. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who are spiritually lost. Jesus, the perfectly sinless Son of God, giving his life on a Roman cross to save sinners. This is God's remedy for the human condition. And that the cross teaches us two very great truths about God. First of all, that God is just. Secondly, that God is loving. God is just. The cross tells us that in his holiness, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. God punishes sin. God punishes all sin. All sin. He's perfectly just in doing something about the problem of sin in the human heart, because we know that he put the punishment for sin upon his own Son. But he's also loving. Someone said that it wasn't the nails that actually held Jesus to the cross, it was love. And I understand what they're saying there. God didn't have to do it. God didn't have to do it, but he did. He sent his one and only Son, his perfect, sinless Son, to die in the place of sinners so that his justice could be satisfied. And there in the cross, we see the most incredible act of sacrificial love that could possibly be imagined. Our salvation depends completely on what God has done for us in Christ on the cross. Because there we see his love and his justice coming together. Sin was paid for at the expense of the life of Jesus. Forgiveness has been granted to us as an act of grace, freely given to us because Jesus was prepared to die in our place on the cross. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that there's no other remedy for sin than the cross itself. And that's the reason why the cross is so important to Christians. We must never forget it. But there are a number of different ways of understanding the cross. I just want to look very briefly at these this morning, mainly because these, if you like, word pictures that the Bible gives to us enrich our understanding of what it really means to be Christians who are saved by the work of Christ upon the cross. They kind of add depth, if you like, to our understanding of what this is all about. The first is the word substitution. Sorry, some of these are longish words, and you know, we kind of know roughly what they mean, but I want to apply them particularly to the message of the cross. Substitution. We're familiar with that term when it comes to football games and things like that. But this is what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ became our substitute. He was the righteous one. We're the unrighteous ones. But he placed himself on the cross in our stead and became our substitute. He was the one who bore our sins for us. In Galatians 3:13, it puts it like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He became the curse for us. He who was sinless, who was perfect, who never sinned, and yet he became the curse for us. He became our substitute. The second is the word redemption. Prisoners of war back in those days, and also slaves, could be redeemed or set free when a ransom was paid. And so if there was somebody who was a prisoner of war or a slave, somebody who was good enough and kind enough and generous enough could actually pay the ransom and buy their freedom, and so that they could go free. Well, the Bible tells us that because we're sinners, we are slaves to sin, and we are under the sentence of death because of that. But when Jesus died on the cross, he actually paid the price. He redeemed us. He purchased our freedom so that we are no longer slaves to sin and death. In John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, we read this. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We have been redeemed by what Christ accomplished for us when he died on the cross in our place. The third word is a big one, propitiation. To propitiate something is to actually turn away somebody's anger, and usually by offering a gift. And so in the translation of the Greek words around this, the technical word that is used is the word propitiate. This is what Christ has done. He has turned away God's anger from us, the anger that was directed towards us because of our sinfulness. In the NIV translation, which we work from here, it's actually tried to make it a little bit more understandable to us. I'm not sure how successful it's been, but they've used the word sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice instead of the word propitiation. But this is what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And basically what that's saying is that because of Christ's death in our place, God is no longer angry with us. There's been a long-running debate in theological circles about this whole question of the wrath of God or the anger of God, particularly the idea that God's holy anger could be directed towards his perfect, sinless Son of God. And in 2003, a British pastor, sadly a Baptist pastor, wrote a book in which he rejected this idea, and the words that he used were, "The thought that God's wrath could be directed at his Son was cosmic child abuse." And that, of course, created a huge amount of discussion and debate in theological circles. And Steve Chalk was the name of this guy, has basically been condemned by evangelical scholars because of his particular view on what is called penal substitutionary atonement. Don't worry about the technicalities there. But one thing we cannot escape is that there is something abhorrent about the thought that God could turn his wrath towards his own Son. We may not fully understand how that can be. But when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's pleading with the Father to take the cup from him, it was the cup of God's wrath that he knew he was going to be forced to drink. Yes, Jesus went through incredible physical pain when he hung on the cross there. But far worse than that, he experienced what it was to be rejected by his Father and to have the wrath of his Father poured out on him there on the cross. Jesus propitiated the wrath of God when he died for us in our place. The fourth word is the word justification. This is a term which is used in legal circles And basically it means to pronounce somebody not guilty. When somebody is justified, they are pronounced not guilty. As sinners, of course, we stand condemned before God. But Jesus has stood in our place as our substitute. He has taken our punishment upon himself. He has turned away the wrath of God so that we are now set free. We are no longer viewed as being guilty. Romans chapter 3 again, verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, there's that word, freely, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We have been justified freely. We have been pronounced no longer guilty because of the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, I'm a great fan of his, great German monk who started the Protestant Reformation. His life was transformed when he made the great personal discovery that we are not justified by our good works. We are justified only by the work of Christ on the cross. And we call that the doctrine of justification by faith. We are not justified, we are not set free, released from our guilty verdict, our condemnation, because of our works, but purely on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. The fifth word is the word reconciliation. And this is what happens when enemies become friends, as we found out about this morning. And the cross makes it possible for sinners who are enemies with God to make peace. The verse I've got for this one, would you believe it, is the word that the children were learning this morning. If, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled. Enemies have become friends. And the sixth word is the word sacrifice. We understand the word sacrifice in a kind of vicarious way these days. But back in those days, the Jews and many of the other pagan religions were very familiar with the idea of offering animals or something else as a sacrifice to appease the gods. And often that sacrifice involved killing an animal and offering their blood as part of the religious ritual. And this is the reason why Jesus is actually called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Instead of us being the ones who give our life, Jesus gives his life and sheds his blood. God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. And because of that, our sins are removed. Our lives have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We get a little glimpse into heaven. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It is the blood of the Lamb that washes us clean of our sin. It is the sacrifice of Jesus that God accepts on our behalf. And on that basis, we have the right to stand before God on that day in clean white robes. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's amazing how the Bible keeps coming back and back and back to the message of the cross, because it is just so vitally important to us and to our understanding of what it really means. to be Christians. It's no wonder that Paul said at the end of his letter to the Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, this message mightn't be popular, but it's still the message for today. It is still the message that we need to hear. Martha read for us those words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 before. Let me just read a couple of them again. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 22, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." I don't know how often you walk through the side door into the office, but there's a little plaque on the building there. And what does it say? Anyone tell me? It summarizes, if you like, the message of this church. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. And you know, the more I study the Bible and the more I become convinced that the message of the cross is the most important message. Firstly, that we need to believe ourselves. But secondly, that we need to preach and teach and share with other people. It's so important. And we need to meditate consistently on the message of the cross. Paul's greatest passion in life was to preach Christ and Him crucified. There are many people these days who don't want to hear about a crucified Saviour. It offends them. It confronts them with their sin. It doesn't fit with their view of God or of human nature. But the truth is that only the cross offers hope for this broken, sinful world. Yes, it is true that the cross does confront us with our sin. Sin is serious. And the remedy for sin is very serious. But the cross offers us much more than a critique of human society. The cross offers us hope. The cross offers us grace. The cross offers us forgiveness, friends. For those who repent, the cross is the most precious message we could possibly understand and believe. The Bible assures us that if we confess our sins, we have a God who is faithful and He's just. And He will forgive our sins and He will cleanse us from our unrighteousness in love. That's what He has done for us. And it doesn't really matter to me at the end of the day whether people wear a cross around their neck or not. But what does matter is whether we believe this message and we believe it with all of our heart. It's such a wonderful thing to know for sure that our sin has been paid for in full by Jesus, who died in our place. It's such a wonderful thing to know for sure that we have been declared not guilty, that we can stand as free men and women today because of the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. It's such a wonderful thing to know for sure that we are God's friend for now and for eternity. Why? Because of the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross. Friends, the cross alone is our hope. Our hope for now, but also our hope for eternity. And I just conclude by asking the question this morning, do you have that confidence? Do you have that certainty in your life? Knowing for sure that Jesus died for you. And I pray that Jesus will not have died in vain, that his blood, that blood that he shed 2,000 years ago, is still the blood that saves today. And it never loses its power. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you that you cared enough for us to send your only Son into the world to be our Saviour. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going all the way to the cross for us. Not only suffering physically, but the agony of the wrath of your Father. And thank you, Lord God, that we can stand before you without condemnation today, free from guilt and free from shame, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, all because of what happened there on the cross. And oh Father, I just pray this morning that this message might once again thrill our hearts. And Lord, that this message might ring out loud from our church for the glory of your great name. And Lord, if there is anybody here this morning who has never put their trust in Jesus and what he did for them there upon the cross, oh Father, I pray that they won't walk out of this place today without repenting of their sin, trusting in you and receiving from you, Lord, that free gift of salvation which only you're able to give. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.